Well, with that in mind, if you have your Bible, take it and join me in Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to look together at this passage that we learned about, I guess you would say, this morning. We're going to look at verses 13 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 35. Let me just say, as you turn there this morning, it's good to be able to have a good time and laugh together, amen? And that's part of the gift that God has given us. At the same time, we also understand how important and valuable biblical wisdom is to our life, and it is our prayer as we're having a good time with a theme that we also look at what God says and understand how important it is for our very life in this world. So with that in mind, let's look together at His Word this morning. It was 20 years ago in the summer of 2003 that on the big screen we were introduced to the Disney franchise Pirates of the Caribbean by that first film that we probably all by now know so well, The Curse of the Black Pearl. However, a lot of people may not know that actually the movie came from a ride that already existed, not the other way around. The ride did not come from the movie. They'd wanted to make the movie actually for several years, but for one reason or another, it hadn't happened until finally Johnny Depp forever changed our understanding of who pirates are when he played, in some ways, the character that makes the movies. And by that, of course, I'm talking about Captain Jack Sparrow. Now, again, a lot of people don't know that previously, Captain Jack Sparrow was not a character in the pirates' world. The movie actually introduced us to the character. Some people cannot imagine those movies existing without Captain Jack. In some ways, he makes the movies. He's our favorite character. In our minds, he is indeed the pirates. What is it that makes his character so enjoyable or so relatable to us? Maybe it's that in some ways, much like real life and how we find ourselves in real life, he's somewhat complicated, isn't he? When you think about all the chaos or the good or bad that's going on at any time, any of the movies, you can at any point ask the question, is he a target of the chaos or is he causing it? And the simple answer to that question seems to be yes. He is not monolithic in his decision making, and it is complicated to decide what side he at any point is on. Perhaps this is no better illustrated than in two lines that are made about him in that first movie. At one point, the character Elizabeth asked the character Will, "What side is Jack on?" And almost in a questioning way, Will responds back, "At the moment?" Then later, at the end of the movie, someone in an accusatory way says Captain Jack is a pirate. And Will responds, "And a good man." And in that way, perhaps we do indeed find him very relatable. What do I mean by that? The world is a confused place. Now, hear me say, I don't mean that as a judgmental statement. I mean it is just a true statement. It just is. The world is filled with chaos and brokenness. But the question is, do we find ourselves as we walk through life causing the chaos, or do we find ourselves targets of the chaos? And the answer again is, most of the time, yes. We can be on both sides of the equation. We can be the threators, but we can also be threatened by it. So we ask ourselves the question, what should we do about this? Is there anything that we could use to combat this type of existence that we find ourselves in? Or do we look and go, that's just how it is. That's our lot in life. Sometimes you're going to be on the right side, and sometimes you're going to be on the wrong side. And when you're on the wrong side, sometimes you feel targeted. And when you're on the right side, sometimes you feel vindicated. So should we just throw our feet in, cast our lot in with both feet? And is there dangers for doing so?
In our passage of Scripture this morning, I think we see two points. It kind of addresses both of these. Because believe it or not, God's wisdom, biblical wisdom, actually has something to say about this dilemma as well. So first of all, I want us to look at verses 13 through 16 to try to discover what is it that we should do when we feel targeted by the confusion. When the confusion seems to be heavy on us and we feel like we are losing. So as we look at verses 13 through 26, I want you to see the perspective that wisdom provides. The perspective that wisdom provides. Just listen to what we read. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in the way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. So if we're honest, sometimes when we see this confusion or the chaos in the world, we can feel like we are in the crosshairs, like we're the target and we're suffering because of it. And the world's kind of out to get us. And maybe when that happens, we feel a little bit like we're an island unto ourselves, or we're on an island by ourselves. And we wonder, is there any hope? Well, as we think about this perspective that wisdom can provide here in verses 11 through 26 to combat this idea, what we actually see is three truths about this wisdom, this biblical wisdom that changes our perspective that I want to show you today that should be applied to our life when we feel like we're targeted by the confusion. So very briefly, I'm going to try to walk through these quickly. Just look in verses 11 through 26 as we consider this perspective that we're provided. What we read about this type of wisdom that we're after that changes our perspective. First of all, in verses 13 through 18, notice that wisdom is valuable. That seems like a simple statement. Perhaps that seems in some ways like a very easy statement to make. But let me add something to it. Wisdom is intrinsically valuable. There's something in and of itself that is valuable. Just listen again to verses 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor, and her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to all who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The passage that we look at there, verses 13 through 18, kind of begins and ends with the same general concept. In one place, the Hebrew is translated blessed, and the other place it's translated happy, but the root is really the same. This concept of being blessed or being happy goes beyond what can be achieved on the external. It's something that happens on the internal that cannot be shaken or taken away from you. It's not contingent on or purchased by that which is in the world. And here on both sides of the bookend, it seems to be that wisdom is what can bring this internal satisfaction that we should all in some ways be pursuing. It's wisdom, when it is found, that blesses you. It is wisdom, when it is held on too fast, that brings you this type of happiness. And why is that? Well, just look at what's said here. First and foremost, it's more valuable than physical possessions. Let's just put it in contemporary terms. It's more value than money. It's more valuable than anything you could buy with that money. Now, notice here that the author is not saying possessions aren't valuable. My guess would be you have something, you possess something that you find extremely valuable. It's not even saying money is of no importance at all. In some ways, in the world in which we live, we need it to survive. But it's saying round all of that up. Put all of that in your mind. Do all the computations that you want to do, and you will find that wisdom is actually more valuable to you than any or all of those things, because it's that which brings this blessing. Something money can never do. When I was in college, I actually worked for an energy company that did company-to-company billing, and my boss was actually a practicing Hindu that grew up in India. And one day, he said something to me that I probably should have known, but I was 19, 20, 21 years old, and it was profound to me. And I would tell you, it was absolutely true, and it was absolutely wise. Now, that in no way is saying that we should equate Christianity and Hinduism. They're polar opposites. But we do know that when someone says something that's true, if it's true, it's true. And if it's wise, it's wise. And ultimately, that comes from God. And I think what he was saying unknowingly is actually something that we read here in Proverbs chapter 3. He was talking about growing up, and he said, you know, I was to the point where I was looking for happiness and satisfaction out there and the things that I had. When I graduate college, I'll be happy. When I get married, I'll be happy. When I buy this house or have this car or have kids, I'll be happy. And he said, but every step of the way, every time that would happen, I would find another mile marker that I needed to achieve to be happy, because this didn't do it. And he said, I came to realize if you can't be internally satisfied with where you are right now, no amount of possessions or stuff will ever do it for you. And that's what's being said right here by the author of Proverbs. Therefore, wisdom is more valuable than any of those things. You see, money can buy stuff, but only wisdom can actually bring satisfaction, because wisdom, biblically speaking, always points us ultimately to the cross of Christ, where internal satisfaction is found and takes a hold of us. Now, when we ask the question, why is it that wisdom's so valuable? We have to move through this pretty quickly, but look at verses 16, 17, and 18. And the reason why is because there are some things that money can never, ever buy or guarantee for you. Now, I would say this isn't blanket promises. It doesn't mean that wisdom always gains you this, but if you live in a wise way, you're more likely to have these things than if you don't. Well, what are some of them? Verse 16, long life. Money will never buy you long life. If you live in a wise way, is there a chance that you could have a peaceful, fruitful life? Yes. And then look at verse 17 also. Pleasant ways or peaceful paths. Money can never buy you that. But chances are, if you live in a wise way, you're going to be more peaceful than if you don't. And then finally, verse 18, this reference to the tree of life. Ultimately, wisdom, again, because it leads you to the cross of Christ, and money can never achieve this for you, is not just long life, but eternal life. So wisdom, because it's wisdom from God that points us to Christ, is inherently valuable. There's this second truth that I want you to see in verses 19 through 20 that kind of builds from that or lays the foundation for that, and it's this. This wisdom that we're talking about here is not a vague wisdom. What do I mean by that? It's not just any wisdom. It's not arbitrary wisdom. And it's not hard to find. Well, look at what verses 19 and 20 says. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep were broken up and the skies drip with dew. Now, you might say, well, how in the world do you get from verses 19 and 20 that the wisdom we're talking about here is not vague? Well, here's why I can say that. Because we're talking about a very specific wisdom that verse 19 makes clear, makes crystal clear. We're talking about God's wisdom. We're talking about wisdom that God possesses and that God is the source of and God holds. Well, how do I know that this is referring specifically to God's wisdom and not just any wisdom, not just random wisdom? Well, look again at verse 19. This wisdom, whichever wisdom we're talking about here, is the wisdom by which God laid the foundations of the world, by which he created. Now, for just a moment here, help me. When God created the earth, I'm terrible at math. When God created the earth, when he began to lay the foundations for the earth, what was the population of the world? When he began to do that process, the population of the world was zero. I'm not good at math, but I can count to zero, right? And so if that's the case, what philosopher, what scientist, what organization, what society did this wisdom come from that God used? Well, none of those things exist. They didn't come from any of those places. Who it must have came from and who must have been the source and must have owned this wisdom that you'll see is still in operation today is none other than God himself. This is not a vague wisdom. This is biblical, godly wisdom that we should be pursuing. That's the only thing that can change our perspective. But just for a moment, I want you to look at verse 20. What we learn about this wisdom is it's not just that God laid the foundations of the earth with this wisdom and then let it go. But we'll actually see something else here. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. And so he's obviously in some generic way referring to rain. And so that could be just how God waters the earth, how plants and life continues to go on earth. Maybe it's a reference to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he said God causes to rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. It might, though, also be a reference to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, to where we see God, because of the sinfulness of mankind, judging the world by what? Bringing the flood associated with Noah. But either way, the point remains. God doesn't just or didn't just use this wisdom to lay the foundation of the world. What wisdom does God use to continue to govern and oversee the world? The same wisdom. It's this wisdom that God laid or created the world with, and it's this same wisdom that's still in operation today. He is not a watchmaker that wound up the world and let it go. With his wisdom, he is still intimately involved in the affairs of the world and the affairs of man. This is not vague wisdom. It is God's wisdom. So it's valuable. It's not vague. Well, look at verses 21 through 26. What this means is that, therefore, in our life, this type of wisdom should not vanish from our mind and perspective. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The idea seems to be, look, if you know how valuable this wisdom is, and you know it's not vague, it's God's wisdom, where it comes from and who owns it, then when you're targeted and you feel hopeless by the confusion of the world, it seems almost like you are a target and you're on an island. The point is, in those moments, all moments, but those moments, this wisdom, because you understand it, will guard your perspective and you won't let it go and you will continue to operate and live by it. It will not vanish from your life. Why is that so important? Well, remember, these aren't blanket promises, but they're general truths. Because verse 22, ultimately, this type of wisdom, because it's God's wisdom, is the wisdom that will preserve your life. That's the point. Well, how will it preserve my life? Well, look at verses 23 through 25. The idea seems to be those pitfalls and stumbling blocks that often plague the wicked and the foolish, and sometimes even come from them after you, will not be a stumbling block for you if you hold on to God's wisdom. Well, why is that? Why is it such a paradigm shift from us to have God's wisdom and to hold on to this perspective? I think a lot of times we just read right over verse 26 and don't really understand what's being said here. Here's the reason why. For the Lord, when we do this, when our perspective is guarded by his wisdom that's valuable and comes from him, even when we're attacked, even when we're in the middle of the chaos, the Lord himself will be your confidence. And he will keep your foot from being caught by this confusion and this chaos. Now, understand that The writer here isn't saying that you'll just get to the point where you'll use God like a tool. But to say that the Lord will be your confidence is saying the Lord will be with you. He himself will be with you and walk with you. Well, how is that? By and through the wisdom that comes from him. Now, you understand what we're saying here is if you understand that, regardless of what's going on around you, this is a perspective changer. This is a game changer. This type of wisdom that only comes from God provides me a perspective that otherwise I can't have. But notice the passage doesn't stop there. We've said that so many times in this confused world, we can be on the side where we feel targeted by the confusion, but can we also be those that sometimes are targeting others as a part of the confusion? You better believe we can be, because I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner as well. So is there any help from God's wisdom as it relates to that? Well, yeah, look at verses 27 through 35. Because we don't just see the perspective that wisdom provides, but we also see the pursuits that wisdom, true wisdom, prevents in our life. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. And do not contend with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord. But he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffer, he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Look, don't answer this out loud, but if you're like me, it is very easy to see live in living color the very words of the hymn that we sing, "This is my Father's world," that, oh, the wrong looks so strong, right? And we can be tempted in those moments to try to jump on board with the wrong, because sometimes it seems like they get away with it and they prosper. So I can be tempted to join the confusion, to live the way of the confusion, to throw in my lot with those who utilize the chaos. But in this passage of Scripture, we basically see three prohibitions. What do I mean by that? Three times God here in his word says, do not do this. His wisdom will lead you to not do this. So if we turn them around and look at them positively, we can see three examples that we should follow that will prevent us from doing the pursuits that wisdom would call us away from. So with that in mind, just look first of all at verses 27 and 28. First of all, we see that we should help our needy neighbor. Now, just really quickly, can the chaos of the world, the confusion of the world, sometimes call us or tempt us to be greedy rather than gracious? Yeah, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Notice what we see here in this passage. The way of wisdom is the exact opposite. It's not to be greedy instead of gracious, but it's to do good to those who need it when we have our power to do so. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. There's some conditions here, basically saying if you have the ability to do it and you see someone that needs it, you should do it. Do not do good to those to whom it is due. Some people will tell you that a better reading of the Hebrew, or what captures what the Hebrew is saying, is not to whom it is due, but to those who are the owners of it. In the economy of God, it almost seems like, as it relates to what a believer in Christ has, there are two ways to look at it. Legally, it is absolutely ours, and we have the right to decide what to do with it. But morally, when we see those that have needs, morally, it belongs from us to them. Look at verse 28. Not only are we called to do good when we have the power to do so, but notice also the expedience through which we should do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you now. In other words, the idea is do it now. Don't wait. If you have it to do, do. And if you have it to do now is the idea. Bound up in this, perhaps, is an excuse. You know, we often say, you know what, I'll get to that later. What do we really mean by that? I have no intention to ever get to that thing. I'm hoping the person that I'm saying this to will forget about it, so I never have to do it. What is God's wisdom as those who live in this world, as representatives of Him, calling us to do in those situations? To help those who have need. Is that not the way of the cross? Is that not the way of Jesus? What did Jesus do in our time of need? He, the only one that had the power to help us, what did He do? He did so. He, in some ways, owed us nothing, but He gave us everything. So we see that we are to help our needy neighbor. But number two, look at verses 29 through 30. We are also to, if you will, protect our innocent neighbor. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you, and do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Perhaps there's a second way that the world has called us to get involved in its fray, not being greedy instead of generous, but perhaps sometimes that we are tempted to be those that harm the helpless. But here in verses 29 and 30, we're called to not do that. There's some terms that are used here that I just want to point out to you. Verse 30, the idea can be either wrongly taking them to court, but it also can carry with it the idea of hand-to-hand combat and physically attacking them. And as a neighbor, we're called to do neither. Look at verse 29 for a moment. The idea seems to be the thought of catching them off guard, catching them when they think they were safe, catching them when they thought they had nothing to fear, and perhaps catching them when they could not defend themselves. We know the golden rule is do unto others as you would have done unto you, but often the way of the world, the way of the confusion is do to others before what? Or when they cannot what? Do to you. In this instance, God's wisdom is saying we should be prevented from that type of pursuit. That is not the way of the cross. That is not the way of God's wisdom. We help our needy neighbor. We protect our innocent neighbor. But look at verse 31. Finally, we avoid our violent neighbor. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Now, we saw this before, and I'll point it out to you in a moment, but another way this world can call us into the fray of the way, the path of the confused or the chaos is not just substituting greed for grace or harming the helpless, but sometimes we can seek the profit regardless of the means, whether it's unethical or immoral or sometimes even when it's violent and hurts other people. But here we're called not to envy the man of violence. Again, this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that the book of Proverbs calls us to consider carefully not joining the ways of those who gain a profit by illicit means. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, here's what we read. Sin calling to us, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we shall have one purse. Well, there in chapter 1, what comes right after that in verse 15? It's, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. And so the idea is there are always those that are out there that seem to be gaining a profit by ways they shouldn't. And if you're not careful, you will be enticed to join them. Well, in Proverbs, we already see that you shouldn't join them. But I want you to notice the progression here in verse 31. We are no longer told, no longer just not to join them. What does verse 31 actually tell us? Don't envy them. That our perspective should be so different that even if it seems like they're getting away with it, not only should we not join them, but we shouldn't envy them. Deep down in our heart, we shouldn't think to ourselves, I wish I was getting what they are getting and doing what they are doing. Now, the amazing things in those moments, many people perhaps, if we don't say it, would never know it, but God would know it. It is a matter of the heart. What God's wisdom is calling us to here in our pursuits goes beyond just that which we do or do not do, but it's going to where our heart is and who it belongs to. Now, of all of these three temptations that come our way and the prohibitions that lead to examples that we should live, the third one is the only one that gives a rationale for why. Why should I not envy the violent man or his ways? Well, let's just look at verses 32 through 35. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor. Fools display dishonor. So don't answer this out loud, but just think about this for a moment. The question isn't just do you want salvation through Christ? The question is, do you want to be close to the Lord? Do you want the Lord to be close to you? What does the word intimate mean? Talking about a relational closeness. Not only do you want to know the Lord, but do you want the Lord to know you and your ways? Well, then we apply his wisdom, and there's certain pursuits that we do not pursue. Listen, what we're really seeing here is, again, we're reminded of the two ways. Why do I avoid my violent neighbor? Because there's two ways. There's the way of the blessed, there's the way of the cursed. There's the way of the Lord, and there's the way of the world. There's the way of life, and there's the way of death. And what we're reading here is to go the way of your violent neighbor is not the way to go the way of blessing, but the way of cursing. Not the way to go the way of the Lord, but the way to go the way of the world. Not the way to go the way of life, but the way to go the way of death. That's what we're reading here. It really boils down to your relationship or lack thereof with the Lord. Here again, the first part of verse 32, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord. What does the word abomination mean? It's a strong term, isn't it? It actually means that the things that you're doing are in and of themselves incompatible with the Lord. They are not compatible with him. They're incompatible with who he is, what he does, and his character. So to say it another way, they are an affront to the holy character of the Lord. He does not know you. Look at the end of verse 32. But he is intimate with the upright. I think this might be a little bit of an echo or an allusion to the end of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, the way of the wicked shall perish, but the Lord knows or recognizes the way of the righteous. Notice that. It's interesting. Not just that the righteous know the way of the Lord. Oh, I want to know the way of the Lord, but even more than that, I want the Lord to say he knows me. And that's what's being said here. His wisdom leads us away from pursuits and leads us to pursuits that will help us know him, but help him be intimate with us and acknowledge knowing us. Perhaps that's bound up in verse 34 and two places in the New Testament that actually uses or quotes this very passage, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. The Lord opposes the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. Yes, it's the Lord's wisdom. It's true biblical wisdom that changes my perspective of this confused world. But it's also the Lord's wisdom when applied to my life that prevents me from going the same way as the confusion of the world. And brothers and sisters, maybe you're better off than me. It depends on what day, sometimes what hour, sometimes what minute you catch me as to which of those two applications I need, because I need both in my life. I need God's wisdom for both of those things. Are we the hunted or are we the hunters? I had a friend of mine named Rusty that loved to turkey hunt. And he had a friend of his named Kenny that also liked to turkey hunt. One day, Rusty early in the morning went turkey hunting, and he got hidden in some bush, and he began to call for a turkey, and after a while, he began to hear one call back. I don't know anything about turkey hunting, but evidently that's a good thing, and it means you're getting ready to kill one. You're about to have Thanksgiving dinner fresh from the field, and as he called, it sounded like the turkey got closer and closer to finally it was in range, and he saw something kind of rustling around in some bushes, and so he pulled up, and he focused his gun on it, and right when he was about to take the safety off and pull the trigger, he realized it was not a turkey. It was Kenny. Kenny had gone into the woods, and they had not told each other, and they were calling at each other, and they were getting ready to shoot each other. We laugh about it, and it's funny, but Rusty said, in that moment, I don't know if I've ever been more afraid. So we ask the question, were they in that moment the hunted or the hunters? And the answer is yes, which is where we find ourselves in the world a lot of times. Listen, here's the spiritual principle. What God's word in Proverbs chapter 3 is telling us is biblical wisdom is useful both for both forming godliness in me and fighting godlessness from coming out of me. And guess what? I need both. You need both. I believe that perhaps the crux of this passage is verses 19 and 20 that we can be tempted to read right over. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. It is God's wisdom by which he founded and continues to govern the world that is still active, that gives me a perspective and prevents me from going down the wrong pursuits. And brothers and sisters, this wisdom of God is not a wisdom that's founded on favoritism nor foolishness, not on perversion or pettiness, not on whims, but on confident, clear, and consistent wisdom. And if that's the case, just two applications. First of all, be a receiver of God's wisdom so that you don't get captured by the perspective of confusion. And number two, be a representative. Let God's wisdom flow through you so that you are not caught up in the paths of confusion. We have a modern-day proverb, don't we, that says sometimes in life you're the windshield and sometimes you're the bug. And so the question is, which do you want to be? And we have a tendency to say, well, I want to be the windshield. I want to be the one that goes out and wins. I want to win in this world. Well, is that what Proverbs 3 is telling us? Be the windshield. No, it's actually changing the metaphor. It's not saying you go out and you smash others. It's not the metaphor at all. It's not saying be the windshield in a world of bugs. It's actually saying, come in real close, be a neighbor. You remember in Luke 10, there was a guy that was trained in the law that, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? You remember that? So Jesus tells this parable that we know is the parable of the Good Samaritan, to where this Samaritan, unlikely Samaritan, helps this person that's in great need. Amazingly, Jesus actually didn't answer the guy's question. The guy's question was, who's my neighbor? Do you know what question Jesus actually answered? Whose neighbor are you? And the exhortation unspoken was, go out and be a neighbor. It takes God's wisdom. It takes biblical wisdom in this confused world to live that way, doesn't it? And the only way that comes is through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, taking over our life, redeeming us of our sins, and allowing his Spirit to come live in us and through us. That is our only hope for gaining and applying this wisdom. In conclusion, just listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. May it be so of us, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? We're going to move into a time of response. And as we do that, I just wonder if there's someone here today that feels the pressure of the chaotic world because you've never accepted Christ and you do not have the power of Spirit in you. We would love to talk with you today. I'll be here. Other staff members, we'll have a representative of the women's ministry team here. We'd love to talk with you about that. I wonder if you are a believer and you are just so tempted either to be caught up in the perspective of the world and feel defeated or to gain by actually employing the confusion and chaos of the world. I'd love to just talk with you and pray with you and help you to give that to the Lord. Whatever you need to do today and however you need to respond, we want to give you the chance to do that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word and your wisdom that is so accessible to us that you make readily available. But more than that, thank you for Jesus and his cross by whom and through whom that your salvation comes and your wisdom and your life can be applied and flow out of our life. May we that claim to know you be those that live that way. You have your way. This is your time, and we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray and give you these things. Amen.